Samuel and chapter 1, as we look at the theme this morning, the power of a praying mother. The power of a praying mother. And we're going to consider for a few moments the example of Hannah in the Bible, a woman who is well known to those who know the Bible, and a woman who's gone down in biblical history as one of the great women of the faith. And so we want to try and encourage our mothers today, but there's also an encouragement for all of us from Hannah's example, as we will see this morning. So, First Samuel chapter 1, and I'm going to read the chapter for you so we can get the Word of God into our hearts and minds and get the context, and then we're going to just go through some lessons this morning. The Bible reads, "Now there was a certain man of Ramoth-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide for ever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. When she weaned him, she took him up with her and 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, that which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of godly Hannah, a woman who shined, Lord, as a light, really, in a very dark time in Israel. And Lord, a woman who is an inspiration, not only to other ladies, but to men as well, Lord, in the example of prayer and the principles of prayer that we can learn from her life. And so, Father, we pray that you would minister to every heart this morning, male or female, but we pray for a special blessing, Lord, upon mothers, upon ladies this morning, that they might be encouraged by the example of godly Hannah. Lord, how we need more mothers like Hannah, women of God, women of spirituality, women of faith, women of prayer. And Lord, for those of us who have been privileged to be raised with a praying mother, Lord, we are so thankful for that this morning. So bless us now. We look to the Spirit of God to help the preacher and the hearer. Still our hearts before you now. Guide us and direct our thoughts, and we'll thank you for all that you will accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. This account of Hannah is very significant. It takes place at a very pivotal moment in the national life of Israel. Israel was in a very dark place spiritually at this time. When you come to 1 Samuel, you find essentially a continuation of the story as introduced in the book of Judges and also the book of Ruth. And so if you want to get a bit of an insight into the kind of conditions that prevailed in Israel at that time, you need to read the book of Judges, and particularly the end of the book of Judges, and see the terrible things that were going on in Israel at that time. And so we have in the first part, at least, of 1 Samuel, the period of the judges continued. In fact, Samuel was the last judge, and he was a transitional a judge who saw the transition in Israel from the period of the judges over to the monarchy, with King Saul becoming the first king of Israel, followed by David, and so on. And so the life of the nation was at a very low point spiritually at this time. Idolatry was rampant. Also, there wasn't much in the way of God's word being revealed, because in chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." And so we're talking about a very dark time. Remember, at this time, the canon of Scripture was not yet complete, and so God would give a direct revelation through his servants, the prophets. But at this particular time, in the nation of Israel, there was very little in the way of the revealing of God's word going on. Not only that, but we come to the temple itself, or the tabernacle. At this time, the Solomon's temple came later, but the tabernacle. And we find that this place that was supposed to be the spiritual worship center of the nation of Israel was also in a bad way. Eli, though he was a sincere man, and though he had some good qualities there, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, brought the worship of God into tremendous disrepute there in Israel. They were covetous in their dealings with those who came to offer sacrifices, and they were also engaged in rampant immorality with the women who would come to worship at the tabernacle, misusing their position. And it's against this black backdrop that we have this story of Hannah, this woman who really shines out as one of the few that remained in Israel at that time who were truly faithful to the one true God of Israel. God always has a remnant, doesn't he? And here we have Hannah and her faith and her spirituality shining out in that dark and bleak time. Bible commentator John Butler puts it this way. He says, "The setting was dark and bleak before Samuel's birth, but God often paints his most beautiful scenes on a canvas of life which has a dark background." God often paints his most beautiful scenes on a canvas of life which has a dark background. The darker the backdrop, as it were, the more the light can shine out. And so what we want to do this morning is just spend a few moments focusing upon this godly woman, Hannah, and what an inspiration she is to us. She was a truly spiritual woman. And what really stands out amongst other things, she was a woman of faith, yes. She was a woman who had maternal instincts, we'll see that as well, and love for children. But what really stands out in Hannah's life to us is her prayer life. We find that here in chapter 1, this great prayer of Hannah, this spiritual woman. You read the first 10 chapters, verse 10 verses of chapter 2, and you see again the spirituality and the depth of Hannah coming through her prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, a prayer that very likely influenced Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, when you read her prayer in the New Testament. And so we want to learn some things from her godly example this morning. So I'm just going to divide the chapter into three, and we're not going to go through every verse here, but just hit some of the high points. But firstly, we're going to look this morning in verse 1 to 8 at Hannah's sorrow. We're going to try and just set the scene a little bit further in relation to Hannah's life and her prayer that would follow. And I want you to notice that there was some significant trials that were going on in Hannah's life at this time. Her sorrow was really twofold. She experienced, firstly, the sorrow of polygamy. The sorrow of polygamy. Verse 2 says, "And he," that is Elkanah, "had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah," or Peninnah, depending on how you pronounce it. "And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." And so the Bible presents very clearly the sorrow of this polygamous relationship that was taking place in this home. Now, Jewish tradition suggests that Elkanah took a second wife because of Hannah's barrenness. That was often a common practice in those days. Remember Abraham and Sarah and how she couldn't have a child, and so she gave Hagar to Abraham to have children by her. We don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but Jewish tradition suggests that Elkanah took the second wife because his first wife, Hannah, was barren. And we see some of the sorrows that are associated with polygamy here. We have favoritism going on in verse 4 and 5. The Bible tells us that Elkanah gave to Hannah a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. So there was this preferential situation going on, which is often the case in a polygamous marriage. Then there's antagonism. We have the other woman, Peninnah, there tormenting and provoking Hannah about her barrenness. And what this teaches us, what these examples in the Word of God are there for, are not to condone polygamy, as some people try and accuse the Bible. Well, you see the Bible, there's polygamy in the Bible, and so God is obviously, a Christian God is okay with polygamy. No, the reason God allows these accounts to show us very plainly that his blessing is not upon such things. And what we can learn from this is any deviation from God's created order for marriage will always result in sorrow and heartbreak. And we need to be reminded of that in a day where marriage is under siege and under attack, and where people want to say now that marriage equals all sorts of different partnerships and relationships. But may I just say to you this morning, if we deviate from God's created order, which is one man and one woman for life, you can expect heartache as the result. And that is what the account very clearly tells us. So this helps just set the scene a bit. Here we have Hannah, and she has the sorrow in her life of a polygamous marriage. Then she also has the sorrow of barrenness, and this is what really stands out. The Bible says very plainly there that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Barrenness. A heartbreaking thing for any woman. But going back into the Jewish mindset, you have to understand for the Hebrew woman to be barren was just considered to be a great reproach. And they had just such a burning desire to beget offspring. Very often the Hebrew women hoped that their first child would be a man child in the hopes that perhaps they were the one who would be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. But what was the source of her barrenness? Who was responsible for her barrenness? It's startling, really. Look at it there in verse 5. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 6. Because the Lord had shut up her womb. Who had shut up her womb? The Lord. God, at this point in time, was withholding children from Hannah. God was the reason, we could say, for her barrenness. Now, maybe that is a little bit perplexing to you at first thought. You say, is God a cruel God and a capricious God who simply was doing this to get some sort of heinous pleasure out of this woman's sorrow? No, not at all. We know that God is good and perfect in all his ways. And if he allows a trial of this nature into someone's life, it is ultimately for their good and for his glory. And so God had allowed this trial into Hannah's life, not because he was a cruel God, but because God was going to use this trial in Hannah's life to accomplish his purposes. God was going to use this trial to bring Hannah to the place where she would be truly surrendered to God, and in a place where she could be used of God to bring into the nation of Israel a man who would go down in biblical history as one of the greatest men of God of all time. If it had not been for her barrenness, if she just had children as normal, she probably never would have come to that place in her life of total surrender, of saying, Lord, if you'll just give me a son, I will give him back to you. I will consecrate him to you for your service. But no, God had to use this trial in her life to bring her to the place where she could be usable. Maybe you're in some trial this morning. And maybe you have doubts in your mind as to the character of God. Maybe it is barrenness for you as a lady, or maybe it's something else for you. Could I just say this morning, that trial in your life is not there by accident, but is ordained of God to bring you to the place where he can use you for his glory. And so the source of her barrenness was God. God was allowing this in her life so that he could be glorified. The suffering from her barrenness, she experienced great suffering because of this. Her adversary, verse 6, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Terrible situation there with the other wife, provoking her sore and using this trial in her life to be a scourge against her. Isn't that terrible when people do that? When someone's going through a trial and someone else, rather than having a spirit of compassion towards that individual, comes alongside as the adversary and provokes that individual and says unkind and hurtful things. Someone put it this way, providence smiles on some people, but it makes them frown on everyone else. And how do we handle our blessings certainly says something of our character, doesn't it? And so there was suffering here. She was provoked by Peninnah, but also misunderstood by Elkanah as well, I believe. Look at verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Missed it cold. He just didn't get it. He didn't understand that the desire that God has placed in a woman, and by the way, that is a God-given desire, God has placed within the woman those maternal instincts which are not to be rejected but to be encouraged and to be fostered. God has placed within the woman a desire to bear children. And as men, we need to understand that. But Elkanah didn't understand that. He said, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And so that would have been a trial for Hannah, not only the fact that she was provoked by the other wife in that polygamous relationship, but she was also misunderstood by her husband. My wife is reading an interesting book at the moment. It's called His Brain, Her Brain. And it's very interesting. Some of you already know, but she's been reading out excerpts to me about the huge difference. It's written by a medical doctor, a very, very educated man. He's written many, many books. Is he a surgeon, I think, and understands the brain very well and talks about the different hemispheres. And it just really disproves the whole stupid notion today that there's no difference between male and female. Oh, we're just exactly the same. No, you are hardwired differently. And I've said it to her a few times. She reads these excerpts out about how women think versus men. I've said to her a few times, I said, what an amazing creature you are. What a fascinating creature you are. I didn't know all this about the woman's mind and so on. Very interesting read. But we see a little bit of an insight into that here, don't we, where Elkanah really didn't get where his wife was coming from. He didn't understand. And so this was Hannah's sorrow. But notice secondly, and this is the major part of the message now, Hannah's supplication in verse 7 through 20. Hannah's supplication, Hannah's response to her trial was to go to the Lord in prayer. And that's the right response to any trial, isn't it? Our trials should not drive us from the Lord, but to the Lord. And that's what we see happening in Hannah's life here. And I want you just to draw your attention to seven truths about Hannah's prayer in these verses. I want you to notice firstly the place of her prayer, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. So that was the place of her prayer. She went to the temple. Now why did she go there? That was the tabernacle pitched at this time at Shiloh. Well, that was the place where God's presence was manifested in the Old Testament. That was the place where you could meet with God, as it were. And so she wanted to be in God's presence in this time of trial. And there's a lesson there, isn't there? That in our trials, the place to go is the presence of God. Going into the presence of God and seeking Him. And the wonderful thing this morning is that in the New Testament era, we do not have to go to a physical location in order to enter God's presence. If we're saved this morning, we can enter into not a physical temple, but we can enter into the throne room of heaven, can't we, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there present our needs before Him. So that was the place of her prayer. Consider secondly the passion of her prayer. There was some real passion in this woman's praying. What a woman of spirituality she was. And she was in bitterness, verse 10, of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. I want you to notice that she poured out two things before the Lord. Number one, she poured out her trial before the Lord. She poured out her trial. The phrase there, bitterness of soul, gives us a window into just how grievous this burden was in the life of Hannah. The years of barrenness and the heartless taunts from this other woman had taken their toll on her heart and on her emotions. And in verse 16, she refers to this as the abundance of her complaint and grief. But here we have her pouring out her trial before the Lord. That's a good thing to do, isn't it, with life's trials? You pour them out before the Lord. You take them into God's presence. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." That phrase, pour out, means to spill forth. It's the picture of a drink offering or a libation. In the Old Testament, they would sometimes take a drink offering and they would pour it out before the Lord. And that's the picture there. God wants us to come and to pour out our heart's burdens before Him in His presence. So she poured out her trial. She also poured out her tears. She poured out her tears. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. This was fervent praying. This was emotional praying. You know, I think sometimes we've been so frightened by some of the excesses we see in certain churches in the area of emotionalism that we've swung back the other way to where our prayers are cold and dry and clinical. And is it no wonder that they accomplish very little for the Lord? Is it any wonder we see so little answers to prayer when we are so dry and mechanical in our praying? No, this was no shallow emotionalism here. These were the prayers of a spiritual woman, and the fervency that boiled up out of her heart there towards the Lord is an example for all of us. Would to God that we would be a people who know what it is to pray effectually, that we would take to heart the words of James 5:16 there, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. C.H. Spurgeon, man who's well known for how the Lord used him, often referred to as the Prince of Preachers. But Spurgeon's success was not so much about Spurgeon himself as it was about prayer in that church. And Spurgeon wrote this in his autobiography about the praying culture of the church he pastored. He said, when I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel, capital A, of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once, we were also awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting, that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. And all I could do on such occasions was to pronounce the benediction and say, "Dear friends, we have had the Spirit of God here very manifestly tonight. Let us go home and take care not to lose his gracious influences." Then down came the blessing. The house was filled with hearers and many souls were saved. "I always give all the glory to God," he says, "but I do not forget that he gave me the privilege of ministering from the first to a praying people." We had prayer meetings in New Park Street that moved our very souls. Every man seemed like a crusader besieging the New Jerusalem. Each one appeared determined to storm the celestial city by the might of intercession, and soon the blessing came upon us in such abundance that we had not room to receive it. Would to God we had more praying like that. I tell you what, ladies, could I just encourage you this morning, don't underestimate the power of a praying mother. Don't underestimate how your prayers can avail with God for that wayward child. And even those prayers can be answered after you've gone. Isn't that amazing thing about prayer? You could even, maybe you're an elderly lady here today and you've prayed for that family member for many years. It could be that that prayer is answered long after you're gone home to heaven. God is able to answer prayer. And may I encourage you this morning, ladies, be a woman of prayer. Passion in her praying. Praise God for praying mothers. Thank God for my own mother who is a woman of prayer. Always praying. Even during the day when she's doing things, she's always praying in her heart, or very often if she's not, she's either praying or talking. One of the two, praying or talking, okay? She's got to be talking all the time, or talking to the Lord or talking to people. And she doesn't say it to brag, but sometimes she's like, "Oh, I need to get back to that day of fasting and prayer a week I usually do." And this is just the way she speaks. I thought, what a wonderful example there of a woman who's now doesn't have little children anymore and has the time to be able to do that. May I encourage you older ladies, don't waste your years just, watching, some silly show or wasting your time with some slushy romance novel. You can be a woman of prayer and accomplish great things for God in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Thirdly, the petition in her prayer. There was a specific request upon Hannah's heart, and she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou would indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." There was a very specific request in her heart here. And that's an important thing to remember, that the prayer that avails with God is a prayer that is specific, a prayer that has an end in view. F. E. Meyer says this, he says, "So many of our prayers miscarry because they are aimed at no special goal. We launch them aimlessly in the air and wonder that they achieve nothing." And so for Hannah, it was a humble petition. Do you notice there she refers to herself three times as thine handmaid? What's a handmaid? Well, a handmaid was a female servant or even a female slave. And so we see that spirit of the woman coming through here of great humility in the place of prayer. It was a humble petition. It was a humble appeal to God. She was not going into God's presence demanding things in an arrogant way, but she was presenting herself there as the handmaid of the Lord for the Lord to do his will. It was a humble petition. It was a specific petition there. She prayed, as I said before, for something very specific, and it was a consecrated petition. She prayed for a child, not for her, but for the Lord. There's a challenge right there, isn't there? How do we view our children? Her promise to the Lord was that if he would give her a man-child, she would give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. Is that your desire as a mother? Is that your desire that the children the Lord gives you might be for the Lord all the days of their life? Shouldn't that be the burning passion of every parent's heart, of every mother, of every father, that our children will be for the Lord? I don't know about you, but I don't like the concept of bringing children into the world to be for the devil, or children to be for hellfire eventually. God forbid, what a tragic thought that would be. Should it not be the passion in the heart of the parent that we would have children who will be for the Lord? Doesn't it start with you as a parent having that consecrated mindset, that surrendered mindset, that your children are not given to you for you, but they are entrusted to you that you might raise them for the Lord? How many parents today get so tangled up in their children, in the will of God for their children's lives, that they actually, instead of becoming a help to God's will in their lives, they become an obstruction? And perhaps it's maternal instincts gone wrong, or maternal instincts that are not under the control of the Holy Spirit, or maternal instincts that are not under the control of the cross of Christ. And self has crept in there to where we lose focus of why we have even brought those children into this world. They're not here for us primarily, they're here for the Lord. They're the Lord's children. The petition in her prayer. Fourthly, the persistence of her prayer, verse 12. And it came to pass as she, note that word, continued praying. This was no 5-minute prayer meeting. She poured out her heart to the Lord and she continued praying unto the Lord. How long she prayed for, we don't know. But here was a woman who was determined to get an answer from God. You know, if you're going to see answers to prayer, you've got to persist in prayer. Not because God is hard of hearing, not because God is hard-hearted, but God in his wisdom very often delays the answer to refine us and to test the sincerity of our prayers. Colossians 4:2 says we are to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer. Go on praying. And keep on praying. You say, but I've been praying for this individual for years. Well, keep praying. Keep seeking. Keep praying. Isn't it a wonderful thing, mother? Maybe you're here this morning and you have, maybe Mother's Day is a day of mixed emotions for you. You can rejoice that maybe some of your children are following the Lord. Maybe there's some sorrow there that some aren't, or they're not where they should be. You know, the wonderful thing is, you can always take that child into the place of prayer, can't you? You can always take their name before the Lord, and they cannot escape your praying. And God is able to work. Persistence. Fifthly, the perception of her prayer. This was on the part of Eli. He misunderstood her devotion to the Lord, didn't he? He thought she was drunk in verse 12 to 17. The Bible says in verse 13, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. That's a good lesson on prayer. You don't have to speak out loud. You can pray in your heart to the Lord. The Lord knows and he hears our prayers. But Eli thought she had been drunken. May I just say this? If you're going to be a sold out mother, if you're going to be a woman who is sold out for the Lord, then be aware that at times you will be misunderstood. You will be misunderstood and you will be misrepresented, particularly by the carnal believer. It's sad, really, that Eli had not seen this kind of prayer for so long that he didn't even recognize it. So bankrupt was the nation spiritually, so devoid of real spiritual life was the temple of God, that Eli, as the high priest, could not even recognize the fervent, effectual prayer of a godly woman, and he accused her of drunkenness. Amazing, isn't it, what you get accused of sometimes as a godly lady? You're not trying to necessarily provoke other people. You're just simply trying to be a woman of God, a woman of prayer, a woman who loves the Lord. And it is amazing, isn't it, what you can be called at times and how you can be treated and misrepresented. So just be aware of that. There will be times when you are misunderstood and misrepresented if you're going to be a real woman of God. Sixthly, the peace after her prayer, verse 18. Look at the peace that came to her. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You see the peace that came to her? That peace was a fruit of her praying, wasn't it? She sought the Lord. She poured out her heart to the Lord. She poured out her burden to the Lord, and peace flooded her soul. We sing that hymn, don't we, sometimes? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. She had experienced, Hannah experienced the truth of Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which reads, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, we see through all of this that Hannah was a woman who knew God. That's kind of very fundamental, isn't it? Here's a woman who clearly has a relationship with God. Here is a woman who knows God personally and can approach God. God was her father. She knew God. That's why she could say in chapter 2, verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." And so this dear lady Hannah knew something of God's salvation, and she was able to rejoice in that, and that's why she was able to approach God in this way. The reason she was able to pour out her heart to God in prayer and see a definite answer for prayer was because she was a woman who knew God. Can I just say, the most important key to motherhood, yea, to the entire life that is before you, dear lady, is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The most important key to this life, the most important key to any sort of success in marriage or in family life, is for you to enter into a personal relationship with God. You don't have a hope without it. And you have no guarantee of answered prayer, because God, you need to enter into that relationship with God, that basis of a child with a father. And so you need to be born again. That's the only way to enter the family of God. Did you know that when we're born into this world, we're not actually a part of God's family, strictly speaking? Yes, we could say that God is our creator, but we are born into this world, into the human race, which is under the condemnation of God. We're born in sin, are we not? And we go on to live a life of willful sin. We are sinners by nature and by practice. The Bible says in Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is the reality of our heart's condition before God. We all have that sin nature that has been passed down to us, sadly, through our parents, tracing all the way back to Adam there, and we are sinners before God. We've broken His laws and gone our own way. Because of that, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You say, "But I'm alive." Yes, you're living physically and emotionally, and you're interacting mentally, but there's something dead inside, because you have a spirit, and that spirit was made to be in contact with the living God. God, who is a spirit in his pure essence, created you with a spirit that you might be connected to him and that you might know him. But because of sin, we've been cut off from God and we are dead inside. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning, you've never truly been converted, you've never had your sins washed away in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are like a dead man or dead woman walking. Christ died on the cross, didn't he? And he bore our sin. And he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, so that we could be restored to him. And when I repent of my sin, I turn from my own way and my own religious efforts, and I turn from my sin and I turn in faith to the crucified one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved me, the one who died upon the cross, was buried and rose again. And when I turn to him in faith, then something takes place called the new birth. Jesus described it as the new birth to Nicodemus, that religious man. He said, "Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And when I, in faith, turned to Christ, believing that he died on the cross for me, was buried, and rose again, then the Holy Spirit of God makes me alive again. And I become a child of God. And I have a relationship with him. And so we need to remember that when we look at Hannah's life. Clearly, she was a woman who knew God. Amongst many others in the nation who had turned away to false gods, among many others who did not know God, the one true God of Israel anymore, here was a woman who knew God, who knew something of the character of God, and she could rejoice in that salvation. Is that you this morning? Most important decision for you as a mother is to accept Christ as your Saviour. So the peace after her prayer, there was peace that came when she prayed. Then the performance of her prayer. Here we see the answer in verse 19 and 20. Look there, verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord, what? Remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Who was it who withheld conception from her initially? God. Who was it who gave her conception? Do you know that conception, from a Christian standpoint, is a gift from God? It is. God is the author of life, is he not? God is the author and giver of life. And to be able to conceive and to bear a child is truly a gift from God. If you're a mother this morning, you've been given a wonderful gift from God. What a wonderful thing. Something that as men, we can't fully get our heads around, what it's like to carry a child and to bring that child into the world. We try and understand, but our thick brains just don't get it. But what a blessing. What a privilege to be a mother this morning. It's something to thank God for. You know, we need to be reminded of that today, in a day when people think they can just turn babies on and off at will. You can't. There is a divine element to this. God is the author of life, and he ultimately is the one who grants conception to take place in the womb, and he is sovereign over the womb. And so this was the wonderful reality of what God did for Hannah. He had withheld conception from her for a time in order to accomplish his purposes, but in his perfect timing, he gave her conception that he might be glorified in her. What a wonderful gift. Do you know that the Bible tells us that children are a gift from God? Psalm 127, verse 3 and 5 says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." A man once said to me, I quoted that verse to him, and he said, "Your dad must be a very happy man then. He's got 9 children." Ruth 4, verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Maybe for you, this morning, barrenness is a trial you bear quietly. Pray. God can give conception. God can. Maybe in his divine purpose, it might not be. That is sometimes God's will, but we can trust him in that if that's the case. But remembering this morning, God is the one who is able to give conception, and the children are a gift from the Lord. It's good to be reminded, isn't it, of God's perspective on children in a day that devalues children. Where children are viewed as pests, almost. Who's afraid of the big bad baby? They're a lot of work, aren't they? They are a lot of work, but what a blessing they are to us. And how we learn things about God that we would never have learned any other way. So the performance of her prayer, God remembered Hannah and God answered Hannah. Can you see that God answers prayer? God answers prayer. And so she calls this child Samuel, which means asked of God. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 there. "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord." The very name that she gave to this child was a testament to the fact that God had answered her prayer. And so we could say in a certain way, Samuel was the product of his mother's prayers. And what a man of God he became. Left his mark on a nation. Left his mark on the world. Left his mark on the eternal pages of the Word of God. But it all goes back to this dear woman, really, who was a consecrated woman who prayed, and through this woman came a mighty man of God. Don't underestimate your impact, ladies, as a godly mother. A poet once put it in the 1800s this way: the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. It's true, isn't it? The hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. Why? Because you are the primary instrument in many ways in that child's early days, at least, of shaping that life and moulding that life to be something for the Lord. Don't despise that and don't miss that opportunity. See it for what it is that God has given. So God answers prayer, and God gave this dear lady her request. Thirdly and lastly, very briefly now, look at Hannah's surrender. Hannah's surrender, verse 21 to 28. Hannah follows through on her commitment to the Lord, doesn't she? Many people pray prayers and make promises to the Lord but never follow through, but not so with Hannah. You could imagine the temptation. Maybe I've got a child now, I'll hang on to him and make him my own, and I'm not ever going to give him up. No, we find that we see again the true spirituality of this dear woman, that she followed through in her commitment to the Lord, and she followed through in surrendering her child to the Lord's service. Verse 21, and the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. We notice there are several steps involved here. She raised Samuel, Hannah's raising of Samuel. She had this brief window of opportunity to prepare Samuel, kind of like Jochebed. Remember, we had a message about that a couple of months ago, and all she had was just those few years of infancy with which to prepare Moses for his future life without her. And then we have Hannah's release of Samuel. She releases him to the will of God. Verse 22, it says, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Verse 28, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. The word lent there means to return that which has been obtained by petition. And so this was not a loan to God that God was to give back to Hannah, but it was Hannah giving back to God what God had already given her. Imagine what that would have been like for Hannah. Probably weaned her child around somewhere between the age of 2 and 5. The Hebrew women would often feed their babies longer than we do in the West. Probably somewhere there, maybe 3, 4, 5 years at most, and taking that little boy to the temple, which is not really a very great place at that time. Hophni and Phinehas in that temple, place of darkness. And yet God was able to protect that little life, even in that place where there was so much wickedness going on, unbeknownst probably to Samuel at that time. And have his hand on that child to raise him up and use him. I think we get a little window into the mother's heart here, though, don't we, over in verse 19 of chapter 2. Look at what it says there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 19 says, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. That's the mother's heart, isn't it? Imagine those years in between, but every year when they would come for the annual pilgrimage to the temple, she would bring a new little coat for Samuel. Hannah's release of Samuel to the will of God. And again, I just reiterate that challenge I said earlier. As parents, how do we view our children? Are we totally surrendered to the Lord for him to do with them as he pleases? But I want you just to think about Hannah's reward as well. Hannah's reward. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 19. We're finishing now. The Bible reads, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat." I read that. Verse 20, "And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan, which is lent to the Lord.' And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived." There we see God working again to give conception and bear three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Do you see how the Lord rewarded Hannah's faith and her sacrifice? Could there be a greater sacrifice? Imagine taking your 3 or 4 year old now and essentially handing them over to know that you're virtually not going to have very much to do with that little life anymore. I don't know how many of us would be prepared to do that. But doesn't it teach us the principle that you can never outgive God? And there is no sacrifice too great that we can make for him. And that is really the great blessing that comes to us when we place the precious things in our lives upon the altar. What blessing comes into our lives? But we try and keep them off the altar, and ultimately we lose out on so many blessings. So that's the life of Hannah, or just a part of it this morning, and a challenge to us as a woman of prayer, the power of a praying mother, something to aspire there to this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, "Well, I'm a mother, but I'm not sure that I know Christ as my Saviour." Let me encourage you, don't leave today without dealing with that. Turn to Christ, confess your sin to him, ask him into your life, ask him to save you, ask him to cleanse you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this Mother's Day was extra special for you because you used this day to give your life to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Hannah this morning and for the encouragement that her life is, not only to ladies, but also to us as men in the area of prayer. Lord, in her spirituality, her deep faith and love for you, Lord, I pray that there might be prayers that would rise from hearts of mothers all across this room now. Lord, help me to be a praying mother, a woman of God, a woman of true faith and spirituality, Lord. We pray that for our ladies, Lord, for prospective mothers too, Lord, and for all of us, that we might be a people of prayer. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.